Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan, and I serve as one of the pastors here at North Central, and we want to welcome you this morning. If you're here with us in the building, welcome, welcome. If you are watching online, we welcome you guys as well. So glad to have you worshiping with us today. Believe it or not, we're in our fourth and final week of our series, All Things New. If anyone knows where the month of August has gone, you know, just let me know. Love to track it down and get that back somehow. But thanks for staying with us and coming back every week, whether in the building or online, especially since heaven is a topic that I think for most of us has been a bit abstract, right? And in a lot of ways, sort of out of touch with everyday life. You know, we kind of know that it's the place that believers go when they die, and so it matters quite a bit when we lose someone that we love. But it doesn't normally permeate everyday life, everyday stuff. You know, it's up there, right? And we're down here. There's these separate spaces, right, with very little kind of meaningful crossover, or so we usually think. And one of the goals of this series has been to point out that thinking about heaven and the new earth really does matter. Considering it and imagining it and envisioning all that the Bible has to tell us about it actually has huge, huge potential to fill our lives and to fill our hearts with a very unique kind of hope, and it's a living kind of hope. And we talked about how that hope can actually overcome anything that we find ourselves up against. I'm sure you're familiar with the song Imagine by John Lennon, and of course he sings that line, "Imagine there's no heaven." Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, anytime that's been tried in any culture, the results of that have been horrific human suffering. I mean, from Caesar right up on through Hitler. You know, just check out your history book. But there's actually a second device that Satan uses, especially against Christians. And Randy Alcorn says this. He says, "Satan need not convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He only needs to convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. If we believe that lie, we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation. We'll set our minds on this life and not the next, and we won't be motivated to share our faith. Why should we share good news that people can spend eternity in a boring, ghostly place that even we're not looking forward to?" So like he says, a distorted view of heaven and the new earth not only robs us of our joy and a joy-filled life, but it also works against us sharing our faith and our lives with non-believers and making disciples. So this morning, as we wrap up this series and just try to like land this plane, hopefully on the right runway, We're gonna look at the answers to three questions this morning, and I believe that these are foundational not only to our future, but also to this present life. In other words, these questions matter right now. They matter right now. The first question is, what is the hope of heaven? The second is, why do we need the hope of heaven? And third, how do we get the hope of heaven? So number one, what is the hope of heaven? Let's look at our text this morning. If you've got your Bible or your device, this is Revelation 21, 1 through 7. It's also going to be up here on the screen. And we actually started with this text back in week one. We're going to go ahead and end with it as well. Here's what it says. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death, no more sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who were thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. So what's the hope that's being talked about here? When Jesus was resurrected, he was actually referred to as the first fruits from the dead. Maybe you've heard that before. The Apostle Paul uses that phrase a lot. In other words, he was the first installment, actually, of something that was to come. And we can put it this way. Of course, when there's a harvest that's to be gathered, right? Farmers, they refer to that early harvest as the first fruits, the first fruits. But that's just a taste. That's just a taste of what's to come. It's like an installment on what's coming. Well, there's a bunch of instances in Scripture that Jesus is called the first fruits, meaning his resurrection is pointing us to something that is coming. Well, what is it? What's coming? It's actually right here in our scripture today in Revelation 21. And it's a time of no more sadness. It's a time of no more sickness or pain. Not only that, but let me remind you that heaven is going to come to earth. Okay, let that sink in again this morning. We're not talking about floating around in the clouds, in these bodiless, you know, as bodiless sort of ghosts, right? We're talking about real living bodies with renewed minds on a restored earth. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's just take a second and look at the resurrected Jesus. There's an amazing, amazing story in Luke 24 where Jesus just appears out of nowhere. And the disciples are talking about him, and it really sort of freaks them out because they think he's a ghost, right? He's been crucified. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. He says, I'm not a ghost. You know, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Go ahead and touch me, and you'll see that I'm not a ghost. And then he actually asks for some food. And they bring him a fish, and he eats the fish. And they just sort of stare at him in wonder as he's eating. Okay, so real body, real flesh, doing things like walking and talking and eating. So listen, gang, this is the first fruits of what's to come. This is our forerunner, Jesus, doing exactly what we're going to do. This is the living kind of hope that we're talking about. Now, I think it's so important to remember that John did not write Revelation primarily as a book that we were going to ponder and sort of try and figure out like 2,000 years later. Yes, it's got all kinds of symbology in it and apocalyptic language, but that's actually not why he wrote it. He wrote it to churches that were being persecuted terribly. And during that time, somewhere around 90 AD, if you weren't willing to say, you had to burn incense and then literally say this phrase, Caesar is Lord. If you weren't willing to do that, then you should expect to be killed. So Christians were being crucified like in the thousands. They were being fed to wild animals and smeared with tar and lit on fire. All these horrific punishments for not swearing allegiance to Rome. So when John says in verse 4 of our text that there's going to be no more crying or sorrow or pain and that death is gone forever, this gives us some real context, right? This letter would have given these churches incredible endurance in the face of terrible persecution. And so John wrote Revelation as a book of hope. He's saying, you know, keep your eyes fixed on this, and then you'll be able to endure anything. There's a German word that that C.S. Lewis based much of his writings on, and the word is, let me see if I can get this right, the word is Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht. There's a good German word for you. If you ever get something caught in the back of your throat, just say that, Sehnsucht. Now, I'm totally fascinated by this word, and it actually doesn't translate all that well to English, but C.S. Lewis calls it this. He says it's an inconsolable longing of the heart for we know not what. It's an inconsolable longing of the heart for we know not what. Maybe you've felt that before. In other words, there's this yearning. There's this deep longing that we have, but we can't even fully name it because it's for something we've never experienced, at least not fully. Of course, we see shadows of it, right, in the longing for love or the longing for family or maybe a far-off place that we've never been, some beautiful mountain range or like a far green country or maybe a beach somewhere. I had a sense of this back in the end of, June. We were spending some time on the Finger Lakes on vacation. And every morning I'd get up and sit by the water and watch the sunrise over the hills. And just one of the most beautiful, picturesque scenes you can imagine. And you'd think that that serenity would sort of set my heart like permanently at ease, right? But the truth is, it always leaves me wanting more. And maybe you felt that, right? It's like, how can I get back here? Like, who can I bring along with me? Why does this even have to end? Why do we feel that way? Well, it's because when everything went wrong in the garden, it left this gaping kind of wound in us, right? And we experience that in this almost like painful longing for something that we can barely even describe, even in the best moments. And it's this word, Sehnsucht, this sort of soul longing that helps us describe this hope for heaven. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, it's the final book of the Chronicles. It's called The Last Battle. And they end up in this place called Aslan's country. Aslan is the great lion, the Christ figure in the story. And this description is just a wonderful depiction of what the new earth is going to be like. And it says this. It says, "It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, 'I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now.'" The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. Come further up. Come further in. And that's the hope of heaven. It's the fulfillment of a desire we can barely name. A desire that we try to fill our lives with everything, right? Everything we can get our hands on, but it never fully satisfies us. It always leaves us wanting more. But one day it'll be fully realized as Jesus welcomes us into our real country, the new earth. Second question, why do we need the hope of heaven? Let me try and give you two answers this morning. The first reason we need the hope of heaven is because what we believe about our future dramatically affects how we face our present. What we believe about our future dramatically affects how we face our present. In other words, we need to have some sort of working vision of heaven and everything that's coming to us in order to face the difficulties that we face in this life in any kind of meaningful way right now. Let me give you an example. As you know, one of the great stains on our nation's history is slavery. And something like 4 million African American slaves by the year 1860. And one of the things that helped the slaves overcome the injustice and the mistreatment and this sort of like grinding poverty that they were experiencing was the thing called the African American spiritual. It's the songs. It was the songs that were sung out in the fields as they worked. And I never really put two and two together here, but this is so interesting. These songs are loaded, if you look at them, with imagery about heaven. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. It's another song called Climbing Jacob's Ladder. Right? These are songs about heaven, about a day when injustice is going to be overturned forever. It's the new earth. So imagine pulling a slave aside and saying, you know, all that stuff about heaven, that's not really real. You know, and really, this is all there is, and there's no justice that's coming to you. So get out there and, you know, hold your head up high. Well, there's no way they would have endured and overcome. Now, most of us are not going to face anything like slavery, but the question is, how do we overcome the real disappointments and the real hurts of life without a hope, right? Loss of a job, maybe loss of a parent or a spouse, God forbid, a child. Of course, the atheist would say this. He'd say, well, we're all just cosmic dust, right? And as John Lennon said, there's no heaven above. And eventually, this is all just going to die off anyway. You know, when the sun sort of burns out and fizzles out, it's all meaningless. Now go live your life with some hope. Well, what exactly would that hope be in? Now, compare that with the hope of the believer, that one day all injustices will be made right. And that what we do in this life really does matter, and it matters forever. And no one's going to get away with anything. And that our lives have meaning and they have purpose, even in the face of terrible suffering. And that these present sufferings are nothing, actually, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us later. And that one day God will live with us here on the earth, as our text in Revelation says, and he's going to wipe away all crying and all hurt and all pain. Oh, and by the way, all things are made new, including your body, your mind, your relationships. Nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. You see the difference? These are two vastly different perspectives. The believer can face anything. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't stuff that hurts. In people in situations we don't lament over. But how do we overcome? Well, we got to put our hope in the one who said he's overcome it all. So it's true, what we believe about our future dramatically affects how we face our present. Let's talk about the second reason we need the hope of heaven. It's because a proper vision of the new earth compels us to do justice. We've got very specific instructions in the book of Micah that actually tells us exactly what God wants from us. People ask all the time, right? I wonder what God wants for me. You know, what's my calling and what should I be doing? Well, let's check out Micah 6:8. Listen to this. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. Three things. Listen to this. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, that vision that John was giving those churches in Revelation was of a time when all injustice is set right. That's a picture of the new earth, right? Where justice reigns forever. Well, if you remember back to week 2 of our series, we talked about heaven as a kingdom that's sort of breaking in. And absolutely nobody or no thing personified that better than Jesus himself. He was quite literally breaking into our world to kick off the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. And remember what we talked about earlier, he's the first fruits. He's the first installment on what's to come. Well, what was he doing that was so heavenly? Well, one thing he was doing was seeking justice. Just think about the way that he interacted with the poor. And of course, he was caring for the outcast. And if you wanted to find Jesus, if you were looking for him, you'd find him among the most marginalized people of the day. What was he doing with them? Well, he was healing people physically, but also from their greatest sickness, which was separation from God. Right? He was doing justice. He was loving kindness. He was walking humbly with God. Now, what could that possibly mean for us? Does the way that Jesus pursued justice tell us anything about the way we should pursue it? Don't forget, he's the first fruits. He's the first installment. And I want to suggest this morning that we've got something way, way more compelling than a list of moral do's and don'ts to guide us towards this thing called justice. We've got a glorious vision of the new earth where everyone is finally treated with dignity. Everyone's finally treated with respect, right? Nobody's left out. Nobody's abused. Nobody's enslaved. Nobody is mistreated. And the question we need to be asking is, what helps us get there? Like what helps us create renewal and restoration right now as a foretaste of what's to come? That's what I'm interested in. Imagine that being the motivator to love people, to care for the sick, the oppressed, right? What if it wasn't because it's in vogue right now to kind of do social justice causes or because it's been politicized in some way? And God help us, should politics get in the way of Christians behaving like Christians, caring for the poor, the oppressed, the immigrant, the mistreated, the marginalized, then God, forgive us. Forgive us. What if instead it was understanding that God calls every single one of us to do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly? Why? As a precursor. As a taste of the kind of justice that's going to reign on the new earth. God, help me with this. I need to do better. And that's why we need the hope of heaven, because a proper vision of the new earth compels us to do the kind of justice that Jesus did. And lastly, this morning, how do we get it? How do we get the hope of heaven? Listen, if I'd have preached 4 weeks on heaven and the new earth and then never talked about how to get it, I'd have completely blown it. And the way, very simply put, to get the hope of heaven is belief in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Acts 4:12 puts it this way. There is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And here's what this means, guys. Christianity is totally unique. Every other religion in the world abides by basically the same understanding, and it's this. If you want to attain heaven, it's on you, okay? It's on your ability to abide by a certain set of guidelines. And even if you think you've done it, you better try harder and be more devoted. And at the end of all that, you still can't quite be sure if you've made it. But maybe if you've been a good enough person in this life or you've said the right prayers or maybe the right amount of times, you'll get in. You know, kind of hope you make it. But Christianity, remember Acts 4, there's no other name. There's no other religious system or moral attribute or good behavior given under heaven by which we're saved. In our text today out of Revelation 21, verse 5 says this. It says, "And the one who was sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making all things new.'" Well, who is it that's on the throne? Let's find out. Just a few chapters earlier in Revelation 5, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but let's look at a few select verses together. It says this, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. And then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And look what John says. He says, "Then I saw a lamb." Did you catch that? The elder says, "Look, it's the lion. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy to do it." And John looks up and he sees a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And they sang a new song with these words, "You're worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God." And check this out. "They will reign on the earth." Let's focus in on just one line from that for a second. And it's this: "Your blood has ransomed people for God." Now, the Gospel Transformation Bible says this. It says, "This was not a ransom paid to Satan, but a ransom from the wrath of God and his just punishment of sin." This is the true wonder of the gospel. We sinners, dead in our sin, could do nothing to extricate ourselves from our earthly dilemma. Our situation was hopeless, but God himself came to save us, the same God who had every right to punish us instead. And he did it through the provision of his own son. God the Father sent God the Son to bear the wrath we deserved. In other words, Jesus left heaven so that we can be welcomed into it. He took the punishment we deserve to give us a heaven that we don't deserve. And there's no other religion in the world that lays claim to anything like that. The truth that God himself would lay his own life down is totally unique to Christianity. But it gets even better. We've got the resurrection. And it doesn't just save us from death and keep us in the same miserable kind of state that we're in. And it's not some removed theological idea that happened 2,000 years ago and it's got no bearing on us today. No, the physical resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. It's the first installment of a resurrection still to come. And guess whose it is? It's ours. It's ours. There's a pastor named Donald Barnhouse, and he pastored in Philadelphia in the mid-1900s. And one of the great tragedies of his life was that his wife died very young. In fact, it was while their daughter, Margaret, was still a little girl. And so Dr. Barnhouse was trying to sort of process what had happened and was trying to help his little daughter understand as well. And one day they were about to cross the street there in Philadelphia, and a truck was driving by, and it very nearly hit little Margaret. Now, she was fine, but it was a very close call, and she was very shaken up by that. So, you know, he kind of picked her up and was consoling her. And then he realized that this could be a real kind of teaching moment as they were both very much processing the death of his wife. And so Dr. Barnhouse said to his daughter, he said, you know how we're really sad about mommy? And she said, yes, we're sad about mommy. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. Did the truck hit you? And she shook her head, no. And he said, what hit you was the shadow of the truck. And then he said, death didn't hit your mom. Only the shadow of death hit her. Death hit Jesus. And because death hit Jesus and we believe in him, now the only thing that can hit us is the shadow of death. And gang, if that's true, then what power does this shadow of death have over us? Turns out, it's nothing. It's nothing but our entrance into heaven. So you see the kind of hope that we've got? It's not just a hope for right now. It's a living hope. It's not a hope for later. Just, of course, it's a hope for right now. So the resurrection of Jesus means that death is just a shadow. And it means that his return means that that shadow is going to be gone forever. And there's going to be no more crying and no more sadness and no more pain because the old order of things has passed away. And that's our future. That's our future. It's the greatest of all hopes. It's a living kind of hope. It's resurrection hope. And it's got the power to utterly transform your life, both your present and your future. And if you don't have that kind of hope today, whether you are here in the building with us or you're joining us online, can I just urge you to put your faith in Christ? He'll give you a hope that'll overcome absolutely anything this life throws at you. And our online host would love to pray with you. I'd love to pray with you if you're here. I want to encourage you, let today be the day that you grab on, to that eternal hope. I want to close with a final quote from the Chronicles of Narnia. And this comes from the book, The Last Battle, and it's probably my favorite excerpt from any book outside of Scripture. And early in the book, the children, their names are Jill and Eustace, and they're traveling on a train. And suddenly, they're thrust into Narnia. They don't know how or why, but they're thrust into Narnia. And while they're there, they experience these incredible joys and wonders of that place. And of course, they've got the presence of Aslan, the great lion. And they just love how wonderful it is. So they're very afraid that they're going to get sent back to Earth again. And they just can't imagine leaving the wonder of what they've found. And then Lewis, in a section called this, it's called Farewell to the Shadowlands. Aslan gives the children some good news. Here's what he says. Listen to this. He says, there was a real train accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And then Lewis concludes the story with one of the great paragraphs in all of literature, I believe. He says this, and as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they lived all happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the hope of heaven. That's the hope of heaven. Let's pray this morning. God, we thank you so much that you have given us a more accurate picture of the present heaven. You've given us throughout this series a more beautiful picture of the new earth, our eternal home, of the glorious bodies that we'll have, and the new minds, and the relationships that'll be restored to us. And God, you've also given us a more beautiful picture of your son Jesus, who is the one who makes it possible. He's the one who left heaven in order to welcome us into it. We grab hold of that hope today, that eternal hope that allows us to face anything that this life throws at us. You've given us such a living hope, and we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one final song.